Tonight I want to finish the book of 1 John. Now in doing this, let me go very rapidly over this. And I've handed out notes, and your notes will take place on about the third page, I think, something like this. So you'll have it all that you won't have to look at it. Now I've shown you right here that you can look at the John in this way, that you have an introduction down here, and then you have the first section that goes with these verses, then the second section with those, the third section with those, and then in the fourth section, that is the section that we're in now, where we come down to the conclusion, actually in the middle of the third and in the fourth section here as we come down to this conclusion. All right, now, as we began to build on this, we have noticed that the introduction really is in there for one point, and that is to show us Jesus is divine. He went over that over and over again, establishing that fact. Then in the first section, we saw that it was made up of what we call divine fellowship. In that section, we learned that it is necessary for one to walk in the light. We must confess our sins. We must keep His commandments, love the brethren, and confess Jesus as the Christ. And any time that we say that we have fellowship with Him and we do not do these particular things, then we are a liar and the truth is not in us. As we move on then to section 2, here we see that it is called divine sonship. And in this section he says, it is necessary, since we are the sons of God, that we do not sin, that we do righteousness, and that we do love the brethren. Then we turn into the third section, and that is where we are now, and that is what we would call the ethical and the Christological section. The ethical section is telling us what we must do. And again, the Christological is telling us what we must do about Jesus Christ. Now, all this is going to do up here is repeat sections 1 and 2. Now, it's not going to repeat them just word for word, but it's going to amalgamate them together by saying the same thing in a little bit of a different approach. Now, actually, it's not going to give us, we are going to learn some new things. But in the ethical section where it tells us that we are to love the brethren, we're to be a certain kind of an individual, it's going to be saying the same thing that he said before. The idea or the doctrine of what we must believe about Christ is going to be exactly the same thing that we've had before. Now that is where we are right now. And when we get down to verse 13, then I'll put up the last chart that we have here and take a look at it. But right now, in chapter 5, in verses 1 through 12, we now are coming to that section of where it is going to be repeating the things it said and putting it together from just a little different aspect. All right, he starts out and he says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God. And whosoever loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him." All right, so now here he starts on the subject of love. Now, notice how he intertwines this. We might say, if you don't like the word repeat, 1 and 2, you could say he now is intertwining 1 and 2. He is going to take them and intertwine them together. Notice in verse 1 how he deals with both things. That is that believing Jesus is the Christ, and he said, "Whosoever believeth is begotten of God," and then if we are begotten of God, that demands that we love. So what he's showing is that these two things are wrapped up together. What we believe about Christ and the ethical life that we live in loving one another is really intertwined one with the other. If you believe, you are begotten. Now let me ask you a question right here on this. Could I say in this generation in which we are living right now, could I get up before a group of people and say, If you believe Jesus is the Christ, you are begotten of God. You are a son of God. Could I say that and expect people to understand what I mean? No, I couldn't, could I? Because if I said that in any group of people today, they would be assured that I was preaching the doctrine of salvation by faith only. Would they not? And that really is what it sounds like John is saying. But keep it in the context now. John is not talking about whether you're saved by faith only or by works only or by faith plus works. James deals with that. John is talking about this one thing. He's talking about, do you believe Jesus is the Christ, or do you believe that Jesus was not the Christ, but that the Christ came down and rested on Jesus, and that they were separate one from the other? You see, the doctrine of Gnosticism. Now, that's all that he's getting at. All right, now, between these two doctrines, see, that's the idea. Between these two doctrines, where one side says, Jesus is the Christ. The other one says, no, Jesus was not the Christ. He merely appeared to be the Christ. Or, others said, the Christ rested upon him. Now, which one of those two sides is right? I mean, that's how John is approaching it. So John then says that the first one is true. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is the true doctrine. Those are the people who are truly begotten of God. Then he goes ahead to say that whosoever loveth him that begat. Now who would that be? Whoever loves him who begat. Who is the begatter?
God.
Alright, so now whosoever loveth God loveth him also that is begotten of him. Hereby we know that we love the children of God when we love God and do his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. So, you see, here he goes, he's going from the doctrine of believing that Jesus is the Christ to the doctrine of sonship. You are begotten of God. Then if you're begotten of God, that necessitates love. And if you love, you keep His commandments. Now, all of these things we've already studied about before, haven't we? So, do you see what I mean about intertwining? In other words, he takes all of these things that we've learned before and he kind of intertwines them like the strands in a rope, of where you wrap the strands in a rope together so that you have a full, complete rope. And you pull any strand out and you have weakened your rope. All right, so he's putting them all together now in this way. Here now is really what he has to say. He says that our love for our brethren and for God, really is dependent upon the relationship with God and His begotten right here. What did I do with my pen? There it is. All right, up here is God. He says over here now is God. Now there are people who are begotten of God, and that is the sons of God, the children of God. Well, God loves His children, or the begotten of God. Now here's the question. Over here, I stand. Now, if I stand over here as a Gnostic, I would say, what would I say about my relationship with God as a Gnostic? Am I a child of God? Am I pleasing to God? Yes. As a Gnostic, I would say I'm pleasing to God. On what basis? My knowledge. That's right. All right, so I've colored this fellow in orange also because this fellow says, I am an offspring of God. Now, a Gnostic would say, oh yes, I love God. Certainly I love God, but down here is the problem. Must I love this fellow? Now, what would a Gnostic say about loving his fellow man? Is it really necessary to love your fellow man? No. That is a work that's down here. That's doing good to your fellow man, and that is not necessary because we're in this physical body. So, John, always remember, in 1 John, that's the thing that John is fighting. So, must I love this fellow down here? All right, that's what John is saying, and with that idea in mind, now let's notice how he says it here. Starting in the middle of verse 1, and whosoever loveth him, or God, that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. that it would be impossible for me to say I love God without me loving that which God Himself loves and which God Himself has begotten. It's a contradiction of terms for me to say I love God but I hate what God does. See, I do not like what God likes and I do not like what God does, but I do love God. See, that's a contradiction of terms. So he's showing, no, if I love God, I certainly have to love that which is begotten of God. Then in verse 2 he said, hereby we know that we love the children of God when we love God and do His commandments. Now this is a verse that we would expect to be turned around backwards. We would expect it to be, hereby we know we love God. How do we know we love God? If we do His commandments, and how can I tell whether I'm doing His commandments? How do I know whether I love Him, whether I am doing His commandments?
Keeping His word.
Keeping His word, but in the respect of loving brethren, what do you do?
You act in their best.
All right. In other words, if I love my brethren, then I am keeping His commandments, and if I am keeping His commandments, I love God. Right? Now that's the way we would expect it to be. John turns it around. John right here says, we know that we love the brethren if we love God. See? And so, how do I know that I love my brethren? Well, do I love God? Now, if I can show that I love God, then I can show that I love my brethren. Well, okay, now then, how do I show that I love God? How does John say right here? The way I can tell whether I love His children is whether I love Him. And when we love God, then we do His commandments. All right, so he turns it around, and the whole idea is this in verse 3, see? For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Now, the argument would go like this. I love God if I keep His commandments. And His commandments is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So there is no such thing as a person standing over here and being able to put forth an argument and saying, I love God, but I do not love the children of God. See, that's the point that he's making. There's no such thing. That's a contradiction of terms. Now, the way I can tell it in is if I keep His commandments, and it says, and His commandments are not grievous. That word grievous means too heavy to carry. That really is what it means. It doesn't mean that there are not commands that are hard to fulfill. But it means that the burden, the idea there is a burden that is too heavy to carry. That's why over in the Galatian letter, we're told in Galatians the 6th chapter, we're told that we need to help one another with our burdens, to help each other carry our burdens and so forth. And here it says that His commandments are not too heavy for us to carry. Now we're going to see why they're not too heavy for us to carry. Sometimes we might think that, the commandments of God are so difficult that He expects too much out of us that I'm just not able to fulfill all of them. All right, he says in verse 4, that word for means because. He's going to show us. Because whatsoever is begotten of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that hath overcome the world, even our faith. All right, here now, we're going to see then how I can go through here and have His commandments not to be too heavy for me. Now, when we say, okay, now can I keep the commands of Christ, or are they too heavy? All right, what he says is, yes. Yes, you can keep those commandments, and that depends upon the sonship again. Are you a child of God? If you are a child of God, then you are able to do that. See, here it said, for whosoever is begotten of God overcometh the world. Right now, what is it that this son, the child of God, what is it that he has that gives him the strength and the ability to overcome the world and keep the commandments of God? What did he say it was? Right there. See? It was our faith. This is what gives us the victory. It is our faith. Now, faith really encompasses two things. There's two things about this, and that is that it means that we accept what God says. We accept the testimony of God, and then what is the second thing? Trust. That we put our total trust in Him. It is by casting all our cares upon Him, putting our total trust in Him, believing Him, taking Him at His word. If we will do that, that will give us the strength to, as a child of God, to be able to overcome any adversary that comes our way, and we will be able to keep the commandments of God. Now, what does this mean then? When I come in next week and tell you that I was unable to keep the commandments of God next week, what's my problem? What would you say?
Lack of faith.
Lack of faith. That's right. My faith stumbled. See, my faith quivered. My faith was not as strong as what it ought to be. So if we have that begotten of God, have the seed of God, the Word of God in us, and really believe Him and put our trust in Him, then we can overcome it. Now, what is the verse, the passage of Scripture that says that there is no temptation that will overtake you that you cannot overcome? With every temptation, God provides a way of escape. Where's that found? All right, in some said Corinthians. Now, is it first or second?
First.
All right, First Corinthians. What's the chapter? Chapter 10. What's the verse? Verse 13, right. Here it says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as man can bear. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that ye may be able to endure it. So God is faithful, and the only question is, will I be faithful? If I have the kind of faith I should have, then I'll be able to overcome the world. All right, in verse 5 he said, and who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now we're back to that same doctrine again. That is that Jesus is the Son of God. He is divine. That our faith in that fact. All right, with that now, he's going to give us evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. He says in verse 6, and this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For these are three who bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three agree in one. All right, so now then, we're going to have testimony here now that Jesus is the Christ. And our faith rests upon that fact. See, that's what he's saying right there. To have that faith, who is it that is begotten of God and has that faith? It's the one that says that Jesus is the Son of God. So that person in contrast to the Gnostic. All right, now what are the witnesses right here? What he says is, we do have some witnesses. He said, now first of all, there are two witnesses. There is the water and there is the blood. Now he said he didn't come with water only, but he also came with the blood. Now, the water would have reference to the baptism of Christ. And blood would have reference to the death of Christ. Those two things. Now, he said, we have these witnesses, that is the baptism of Christ and the death of Christ. And they both cry out and testify to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, as we view this, we can see here that the Gnostics, they would probably accept this one right here. They would say okay to that one. Yeah, the baptism, the water did have something to do with this, because this is when the Spirit came out of heaven and sat upon him, you know, as a dove. But what would they say about the blood, the death? You remember the doctrine that the Gnostics had about the death? What did they say about that death? Did the Christ actually die? No, it was Jesus that died, and the Christ left him. You see, the Christ left him before he died. So they would say, you're not going to be able to take the blood, really, to do anything. So let's take a look at this and see here the what it's really talking about here on this. As it says this. Now, we're going to see that there's going to be five things, five witnesses that he's going to give here that Jesus is the Christ. Now, skip the Spirit right now and just look at the water and the blood to start with. Now, in just a minute, the very next verse, he's going to talk about the Spirit up here. But the water and the blood. All right, now you say, well, in what sense did the baptism of Jesus prove that he was the Son of God? Well, it proved it in this sense. And that is that, a scripture I don't have up here that I want to look at is in John, the Gospel of John, in chapter 1. I don't believe I put that anywhere up there. No, I didn't. All right, in the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, down about verse 31, listen to what John the Baptist said that his job was right here. Now, we know that John's job. What do you think about John when you say John the Baptist? What do you think about him? What was his job?
To prepare the way.
To prepare the people. Now, John had two jobs. And one was to prepare the people to accept the Christ. And the other one was to introduce the Christ to the prepared people. Now, that's what this is going to tell us right here. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, down in verse 31, John the Baptist said, "And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. For this cause came I baptizing in water." So John said, one of my purposes of baptizing in water was to introduce Jesus to Israel. Now verse 32, "And John bare witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven." On chapter 1, down in verse 31, John the Baptist said, "And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. For this cause came I baptizing in water." So John said, one of my purposes of baptizing in water was to introduce Jesus to Israel. Now verse 32, "And John bare witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize in water, he said unto me, Upon whomsoever thou shalt see the Spirit descending and abiding upon him, the same is he that baptizeth in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have bore witness that this is the Son of God." So John the Baptist said that the purpose of him coming and baptizing was to introduce Jesus, the Son of God, to the world. With that in mind, now go back to Matthew chapter 3 and down in verse 13. Here's where Jesus came to John to be baptized of him. It said, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to the Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John would have hindered him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" In other words, John is saying, Jesus, from everything I've observed in your life, you're a much better man than I. And you really need to be baptizing me instead of me baptizing you. Now, in essence, Jesus says, you're right. That's true. But in this case, there's another reason. There's another purpose in this. Now, notice what he said in verse 15. "But Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it now, or permit it now." In other words, yes, that's right, but you go ahead and do it. "For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he suffered him. In other words, Jesus said, it's necessary for you to baptize me in order for us to fulfill all righteousness or all of God's commandments. Now, one of God's commandments was that John the Baptist would one day baptize the Christ, and the Holy Spirit would come down in the form of a dove and land upon him. And then John the Baptist would know that man is the Christ. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, it's necessary for you to baptize me so we can fulfill all righteousness. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway from the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And lo, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So now let me ask you. Did the baptism of Jesus testify to the fact that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, certainly it did. Now then, we go to the blood. And as we go to the blood, we go to the death of Jesus. We can turn over to Matthew, the 27th chapter. And just as we look at these verses right here, down in verse 45, here we notice an unusual thing. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Did that testify anything? Was that rather unusual? In verse 51, then it also says, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks were rent, and the tombs were opened, and many of the body of the saints came out. Did that testify anything was unusual? Well, certainly it did. And then in verse 54, here we have all these things happening. It said, now the centurion, and they that were with him watching Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were done, feared exceedingly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Even the heathen understood that the various activities that took place when Jesus died testified to the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. All right, that's what John is saying so far. John is saying, now, this is the one who came in the water and the blood. Not the water only, not just his baptism, but he also came and he died. The Christ was not only baptized, the Christ also died. See, that's the point that he wants to make in contrast to the Gnostic doctrine. Okay, now back over to the Gospel of John. And in verse 7, it says, after it talks about the water and the blood, and it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. So now then we also have the Spirit bearing witness. Well, we say, how did the Spirit bear witness? Well, first of all, in Matthew 3:16, when the Holy Spirit came down out of heaven in the form of a dove and landed on the shoulder of Jesus, was he pinpointing the Son of God? See, well, he was certainly pinpointing it, because that's what God said. God said, when you see the Spirit come down and sat upon a man, that's the man. Now, if the Holy Spirit came down and sat on the wrong fellow, then the Holy Spirit made a mistake. But John said, that is not right, because the Spirit is truth. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, never makes a mistake. The Holy Spirit always tells the truth. Now, in contrast to the Holy Spirit setting upon him, as we're told in John 1:31 that he would, in contrast to that, also, later on, did the Holy Spirit come down on the day of Pentecost, inspire the apostles, and have them to go out and preach that Jesus was the Christ? In other words, every time that an inspired man said, Jesus is the Christ, who was the actual author of that statement? It was the Spirit. So now we have three individuals, three things here that are bearing witness. All three. Now he said, all three of these things right here, it said all three come down and they bear witness unto one. In other words, their spirit is one. It says, and the water and the Spirit, and the three agree in one. Or the three agree toward one thing. What did all three of these major events, what did they testify to? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, that's what they all agree to. Now, in addition to the water and the Spirit and the blood, he now says in verse 9, and if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Now, what he's saying, he's not saying that, he's not casting any doubt on the fact that we do receive the witness of men. What he's saying is, since we do receive the testimony or witness of men, the testimony of God is even greater. It's greater than men. Now then, we're going to call God, and we're going to get the testimony from God Himself. It said, for the witness of God is this, that He hath borne witness concerning His Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in Him. So here now it says God is borne witness. Well, let's go back to to two occasions in the life of Christ where God bore witness. In the baptism, Jesus was baptized in Matthew 3:16, and in Matthew 3:17, what did God say at that time when the Holy Spirit came down and sat upon him? With a voice out of heaven, God said, "This is my beloved Son." And then again in Matthew the 17th chapter, where Jesus is taken up on the Mount of Transfiguration, there at the conclusion of that, after they were all gone, the cloud disappeared, Jesus standing alone, again we have the testimony of God, "This is my beloved Son." So, in addition to all of these, then we also have God also bearing witness. And anybody who accepts the testimony of men, which everybody does, the testimony of God is much greater. Then, in addition to that, there is another testimony, and that is the testimony of ourselves. It's a testimony of ourselves. And notice now what he says here in verse 10. "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in him." Now, this witness or this testimony is in you. Now, obviously, well, first of all, how does the testimony that Jesus is the Son of God get into you to start with? It's by revelation, isn't it? By hearing the words of the Holy Spirit, by reading them out of the Bible, finding what God says. He says, "It's my Son." But there is another sense in which we also have the testimony that, yes, Jesus is the Christ. And that is those of us who believe on the Son of God. See, note what he said in verse 10. "He that believeth on the Son of God." Every Christian has put it to the test. Every Christian has lived by that rule, put it to the test, and they found out it does actually work. See, it does actually work. I've got down here Hebrews chapter 4, and I want you to, or chapter 6 and verse 4. I want you to look over there at this and notice this type of an individual. There's a certain kind of an individual that if he falls away, it's impossible to renew him unto repentance. Now it says, "For as touching those who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then fell away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance." Now here it's saying, if you take an individual who is a seasoned Christian, somebody who has experienced Christianity. Now I'm not, the writer of Hebrews is saying, I'm not talking about a babe in Christ. I'm not talking about a weak Christian who falls away. You can restore them. But you get somebody who has put Christianity to the test. They have tried it. They've tasted it. They've seen it. They've experienced it, and then they fall away. There's nothing you can do with them. Now, the same thing is true right here. People who have really experienced it, really tried it, what do they say about Christianity? It works. See? "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, has changed my life. It's caused me to be this kind of an individual." And so that's what he's talking about there, that you even have the testimony in you. Now in verse 10, it said, "Now he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in him. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he hath not believed in the witness that God hath borne concerning his Son." So it said, anybody who says Jesus is not the Son of God is making God a liar. Means accusing God of being a liar. Now, would any Gnostic accuse God of being a liar? Would they do that openly? Why, no. They would say God is truth. But John is saying, I don't care what you say about God, when you say that Jesus is not the Son of God, you are calling God a liar, because God has testified that he is his Son. And then verse 11, "And the witness is this," here's what it is, "that God gave unto us eternal life,
and this life is in His Son. That eternal life rests in the Son of God. Where would the Gnostics put eternal life? They were certainly searching for it. They were trying to obtain it, and they were going to obtain it on what basis?
Their knowledge.
Again, see? And here he says that life depends upon Jesus Christ, see, being in the Son. He that hath the Son hath the life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It's just that simple. It does not depend upon your knowledge. It depends upon your relationship to Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, that's what it depends upon. All right, now with that, there is where he brings that actual section to a conclusion. And as he starts out in verse 13, then he now comes to the conclusion of the whole book. Now the conclusion of the whole book I've entitled is, Things We Know. Things We Know. Now the reason I say things we know is I want you to notice, as we go through here, how many times John says, we know. Now why is he putting emphasis on the word know? And he's going to conclude the book, here are some things we know. Why would that have an impact?
The Gnostics.
The Gnostics. See, that's what they took pride in. So he now is going to conclude by saying, there are things that we do know. So here now is what we find. This chart right here is merely designed to show this, to show what the whole book is about. Down here you start out with an introduction, and the introduction is that Jesus is divine. He is divine. Then that theme goes all the way through the book. It goes all the way through the book, dealing with divine fellowship, dealing with divine sonship, then interweaving the two together. It goes all the way through it to come to a conclusion to things we know. Down here, Jesus is divine. Therefore, there are certain things that we know. And there's what your last page is, and that's what this last section is going to be about, is things we know. Now notice right here what we're going to see, things we know. And then we'll jump into the text and take a look at the things we know. But notice what he says these things are. All right, now some things we know is, he's going to say, we know we have eternal life. We know God hears us. We know that one begotten of God does not sin continuously. We know that the evil one toucheth not a child of God. He doesn't take control of a child of God. We know we are of God. We know that the world lies in the evil one. We know that the Son of God is come. He's already come. We know Him. We know that we are in Him. See, these nine things, he's going to just pile one on top of another, showing, if you want to talk about knowledge, here are some things that we do know. Now, with that, we now come to the conclusion of this. Right in verse 13, he said, Now these things have I written unto you, that ye may know that you have eternal life, even unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. By the way, how did John conclude his gospel? Do you remember? Many other things did he do in the presence of his disciples which are not written in these books, but these are written that you may know. No, that ye may believe. And believing, you may have eternal life. See? So he wrote the gospel of John so that you could believe in him and obtain eternal life. Now then, he's writing this book, not that you may believe, but these things have I written unto you, that ye may know that you have eternal life. So there's a difference in him writing it. The gospel is written so you might obtain it. This is written so that you can be confident and assured that you do have it. All right. Now, who is it that can be confident? Even unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Those that have their faith in Him, put their total trust and confidence in Him, those people can know they have eternal life. 14. And this is the boldness which we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. So now, We also know we have eternal life, and we now can have boldness because we know certain things. In verse 15, and we know that He heareth us whatsoever we ask. We know that we have the petitions which we have asked of Him. So here now is something else we know. We know our relationship to God in prayer. We have that boldness that if we ask anything according to the will of God, God hears us. That means God takes cognizance of us, that He listens to us, and that He answers our prayers, and that He will give us what is the very best for us. Now, we need to ask according to His will. If I go to bed tonight and I pray that God might condemn Jody here to the pits of hell, is God going to hear that prayer? Is He going to respond to it in any way? No, it's not in harmony with God's will to condemn her. God wants her to be saved. And any time that I pray for anything that's not in harmony with God's will, God is not going to hear me. But if I pray, really any of my prayers that I pray and I ask God to give me this or to grant me a petition, I may ask Him to give me a certain thing that I really want, but God knows that it is not the best for me to have it, and God is not going to give it to me. Well, then does God hear me? Well, let's back up a minute. It that kind of depends. If I pray with the attitude, Lord, I want this new house that I'm trying to buy, and I pray that You'll give me this new house, and that's the only answer I'll accept. In other words, I want the house. And God knows that it's not the very best thing for me. Well, God is not, He's not only not going to give me the house, He's not going to pay any attention to my prayer. He's not even going to listen to it. Why? My attitude was wrong. I didn't pray if it be God's will. I didn't pray if it's in harmony with God's will. Now, there may be that I want this, and I ask Him, Lord, please give it to me if it's the best for me. I want You to give me what is the best for me and for God and His kingdom and for everybody concerned. And I want God to respond in harmony with His will. God will. And you know it without any shadow of a doubt. And that way, you can go to Him. If God says yes, you can thank Him. If He says no, you can thank Him. Just like a little child can go to God or can go to their father, ask their father for whatever they want, and Dad says no, it'd be harmful to you. The child can say, thank You, Father. You've listened and You've responded and You've answered my prayer. See? All right, so that's what He says. We go to Him and we know that He hears us and we know that He will respond to it. Now in verse 16... as he's talking about prayer, he now is assuming that we're going to pray for our sinful brethren. He said, if any man see his brother sinning a sin, not unto death, he shall ask, and God will give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. Not concerning this do I say that he should make request. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. All right, so now what he is showing us here now is that we now are going to pray in a certain way, and as we pray in this certain way, it is going to be in behalf of sin. And he said, now there are two kinds of sin. There is one sin that is unto death, and there is another sin that is not unto death. And so, what we need to do is to try to find out which is which. Now, he says, for this one up here, don't even pray for this. This one down here, pray for, and God will grant you the prayer, really, in this respect. So now, what is the sin today? All right, this is the only place in the Bible that talks about it in that term. A sin unto death, and a sin not unto death. Now, as you go back and you study your Bible throughout, the closest thing that you can find, really, is that back in the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew, the 3rd chapter of the book of Mark, there is an unforgivable sin. There is a sin that is unforgivable. And that comes pretty close to talking about this one up here that really is unto death. And I think that it's talking about really the same thing, that unforgivable sin back in Matthew and Mark that he's talking about there. But you say, well, what is that sin? First of all, before we look at that, we would ask now, as we go through the Bible, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, did he preach that the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as have not committed the unforgivable sin? Is that? No, that's not what he said. When in the book of Revelation, where we are invited to come to him, where it says the Spirit says come, and the bride says come, everybody's to come except those people who have committed the unforgivable sin. In other words, in the preaching of the apostles, is there ever any hint that anybody could not be forgiven if they desired to be? Not any hint at all. Any person who comes to Jesus Christ with a penitent heart and obeys Him can be forgiven. That's the promise that is given. Now, what he's talking about here in this is that a sin unto death, and this unforgivable sin, is a sin that a man will not repent of. See, that's really what it's talking about. A sin that you will not change. You will not repent and you will not change. The sin that's not unto death is a sin of whereby you will repent. Let's look, before we look at them in any detail in there, we're not going to have much time to look there, but let's look here at the Epistle of John. That two groups of people right here. Right here is a group, and when we look at the Gnostic, and when we look at this one down here, we look at the Christian. Let me ask you this. Does a Gnostic sin and does a Christian sin? And the answer to that is yes. They both sin. All right, what kind of a sin does a Christian commit? It's a forgivable sin. Why is it a forgivable sin?
Occasional?
No, a forgivable. Well, okay, occasional. In other words, it's not a sin that you remain in. See, it's not a sin that you continue to practice. What was it that the first chapter of John says that you do when you have sin? What do? You confess your sins. See, you confess your sins. The Christian here does commit sin. He does stub his toe occasionally. But when he does, he's not hard-headed, stiff-necked, and says, sin does not count, I am not a sinner. He will repent of his sins, and he will turn to God, and he'll ask God to forgive him. God will forgive that kind of a person. But what about a Gnostic up here? What do Gnostic do day in and day out? Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, every day of the week, what do they think about sin? It doesn't make any difference. See? That doesn't make any difference. Really, throughout the Bible, the only sin that anybody could not be forgiven of would be a sin that you've not repented of. Now, as you go back to that unforgivable sin in Matthew and in Mark, there he says that if you blaspheme God, you can be forgiven. If you blaspheme Jesus, you can be forgiven. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you cannot be forgiven. Now, I think the answer to that is found in Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 3 and down in verse 29. And here it is. Mark tells us why this was stated. He says in verse 28, "Verily I say unto you, all their sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and their blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. And whoso shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit hath never forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Because they said, he hath an unclean spirit." Now that is the key right here. All right, as we pick up our story and we take a look at this, let me draw a chart out here in this way. Over here we put the cross of Christ, and back here we start out. Now let's suppose that back here an individual blasphemes God and says, "I don't believe in God." Does that individual, will that individual ever have an opportunity to repent and turn from that and believe in God? And if he does, what will happen? He'll be forgiven. All right, an individual here, Jesus comes along, and the individual says, I don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Will that individual ever have an opportunity to repent and change? Yeah, by observing the works of the Holy Spirit. Now, when the Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit comes, and people that look then at the Holy Spirit, and they say, well, I didn't believe God then, I don't believe Jesus there, and I reject the Holy Spirit. I do not believe in the Holy Spirit. By the way, what do you reject when you reject the Holy Spirit? In other words, how do you go about it? What's the evidence of the Holy Spirit? Miracles, that's right. You look at all the miracles, and then you say, nope, those things are done by the devil. They're done by an unclean spirit. Okay? What's the next thing God's going to send that'll convince me? Nothing. See? It's zero from there on out. The rejection of the miracles that the Spirit gave is the last thing that man on this earth will ever have. And so, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit means that a man has set aside the final evidence that Jesus is the Christ. So the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is just the rejection, the total rejection of the Word of God. And that's what he's talking about back over here. So in verse 17, he said, all unrighteousness is sin, whether you're a Christian or whether you're a Gnostic. When you do an unrighteous thing, you have sinned. But there is a sin that's unto death, and there is a sin that is not unto death. All right, in verse 18, another thing we know. We know that whosoever is begotten of God sinneth not, but he that was begotten of God keepeth himself, and the evil one toucheth him not. Now, all of this, again, is summarizing things that we've already talked about in here. Now, guess what tense that is in? We know that whosoever is begotten of God sinneth not. It's in that continuous tense, that present tense, does not continue in sin, you see, and the evil one doesn't touch him and take control of him. Verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in the evil one. We know that there's two sides to this thing, God's side and the world. We know which side we're on. And we know that the Son of God is come, he has already come, we know that, and hath given us an understanding, and we know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. So, you notice how he's hitting the know, we know, we know, we know. See, these are things that we've already talked about. See, we know all of these things. We're in his Son, even Jesus Christ. Now, this is the true God, that is the God of the Father of Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. This, if you're in there, you have God and you have eternal life. My little children, guard yourself from idols. Guard yourself from anything other than that one true God. With that, he brings that to conclusion. Okay.
Mm-hmm. This is back to praying. Would it ever be right to pray that someone would die? I mean, you know, we're constantly praying that people will be healed and stuff like that. But if someone is so old and obviously ailing and sick, I mean, is it?
I think so. I think it's proper. My mother is in a condition right now of kind of this situation where her no blood going to her brain and so forth, and it's just been a horrible situation with her, and she's seen all kind of hallucinations, you know, and little children burning and all of this, and yells and screams and just goes on like this, and there really is no hope now of reversing it, you see, at all. And I don't pray to God that she will die. Please, Lord, take her life tonight. But I do pray that if it's within his will, that he will take her life and peacefully and so forth. You don't know what to pray for, see? Then you ask me, well, you say that sounds rather cruel, you know, doing that. Well, okay, should I pray she lives? Lord, please save her life, you know, and keep her with us for another 20 years and make her go through all of this misery where she now is incapable of saying anything coherent or you know, even talking to her children? Is there anything? So do I pray that God will keep her in that state so that she'll have all these miseries? I don't know what to pray for. It's such a big thing. So I go to God and I pray in that respect, that from my viewpoint, it would be the best and the most comforting and most gracious and compassionate thing if God would take her life in a comfortable way, see, if it's within His will. And yeah, I think that we can pray in that realm. But we're in a realm of so oftentimes we really just don't know what to ask for. Okay, anything else? Okay, if not, class dismissed.